Good morning. I'm assuming Neil did something in Isaiah, was that right, last week? Or Oh, that's right. Thank you, Dan. Where were we last week, honey? We were in London eating chocolate-covered strawberries, I think. Somebody has to suffer. So it's good to be back with you. So I'm going to try to pick this up where we were, and we're going to try to go through. Basically, the idea here is that of sanctification. And Articles 5 and 6 really deal with the subject of sanctification. And so the article states, we believe in the necessity of a radical change of heart, and this is effected through the truth by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And then we cite three texts, John 3:3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 1:23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And then Titus 3:5, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so what I tried to do when we look at this text is pull out three key ideas that I think are in Article 5. Number one is a radical change of heart, and that is involved in the notion of being born again and the idea of regeneration. How this happened is through the truth, says the living and abiding word of God. And who does this is God the Holy Spirit. And so I went through those texts again, and you'll notice I've boldened some of the words to help you see. So the idea here is radical change of heart, born again, 1 Peter, born again, Titus, regeneration. And the word radical means related to or affecting the fundamental nature of something, far-reaching or thorough. So what we mean here is a fundamental change. And that is a new life, being born again. And you probably heard me say several times, Christianity is an inside-out religion. It's not an outside-in religion. A long time ago, when Joe Stoll was the president at Moody, I remember he did a chapel address, and he talked about Oreo cookies and fiddling with the middle. And it's about fiddling with the middle. It's the inside. And it's not a do-it-yourself religion. It's not a bootstrap religion. It's not make yourself acceptable to God. It's inside out. And it's top down, something God does. And then it talks about through the truth is the means whereby this is done. And in 1 Peter, the text is referencing the living and abiding word of God. Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so I came up with this little thing. The article states, the radical change of heart is a work of God the Holy Spirit using the Bible. That's the fundamental assertion of the article. So we believe that Christianity demands a fundamental change, a new life. This is a divine work. It's the third person of the Trinity who does this, God the Holy Spirit. And the means by which he does this are through the Bible, and we talked about that last time. So I think we got that done. Is that correct? Does that sound familiar? I've gone 10,000 miles at 30,000 feet, so it's all gone now. I don't remember what happened. Sounds familiar. Good. Okay. Are there questions on that? It's pretty straightforward. Okay, let's go to Article 6 then. famous last words, Article 6. I hate Bill Gates. Okay, it works. It's an Apple computer. In a fit of creativity, I decided to put Article 6 up with nothing else. This is Article 6. We believe that the Christian is called with a holy calling to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, because he has become a new creation in Christ Jesus and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Yet during his earthly pilgrimage, never delivered from the flesh with its fallen nature, he must be in subjection to Christ and his commands by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Article 6 is explaining what should happen as a result of Article 5. If Article 5 says you're a new creature, and this is a radical work of God the Holy Spirit, wherein you receive a new heart, so what? Well, this is what. You should live differently. You're called to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And now there are three texts. So here are the texts. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. That's one text we cite, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So, what does College Church believe? We believe that people who have been saved receive a new life, a new heart. God does this through the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. His fundamental means of accomplishing this is through Scripture. And this results in us being different people. Now, what we do not do is quantify how good you get. Okay? We don't say you must become here. And one of the people that I have found most helpful in understanding this is the fellow that people's name brings visceral responses one way or another, John Calvin. Somebody thought I was going to say Donald Trump. No, no, no. No. We'll not get in that. This is from Calvin's Institute. I insist not that the life of the Christian shall breathe nothing but the perfect gospel, though this is to be desired and ought to be attempted. I insist not so strictly on evangelical perfection as to refuse to acknowledge as a Christian any man who has not attained it. In this way, all would be excluded from the church, since there is no man who is not far removed from this perfection, while many who have made little progress would undeservedly be rejected. What then? Let us set this before our eyes, the end at which we ought constantly to aim. Let it be regarded as the goal towards which we are to run. You cannot divide the matter with God, undertaking part of what his word enjoins and omitting part of it at pleasure. In the first place, God uniformly recommends integrity, as the principal part of his worship, meaning by integrity, real singleness of mind, devoid of gloss and fiction, to which this is opposed a double-minded man, as if it had been said that the spiritual commencement of a good life is when the internal affections are sincerely devoted to God in the cultivation of holiness and justice, but seeing that in this earthly prison of the body, no man is supplied with sufficient strength to hasten in this course with due alacrity. Now, I can get away with this because you guys grew up on King James. When you try to read this to younger people, it's like, what are you talking? While the greater number are so oppressed with weakness that hesitating and halting and even crawling on the ground, they make little progress. Let every one of us go as far as this humble ability enables him and prosecute the journey once begun. No one will travel so badly as not daily to make some degree of progress. This, therefore, let us never cease to do, that we may daily advance in the way of the Lord, and let us not despair because of the slender measure of success. How little so offer the success may correspond with our wish, our labor is not lost, and day to day is better than yesterday, provided with true singleness of mind, we keep our aim and aspire to the goal, not speaking flattering things to ourselves nor indulging our vices, but making it our constant endeavor to become better until we attain to goodness of self. If during the whole course of our life we seek and follow, we shall at length attain it. When relieved from the infirmity of flesh, we are admitted to the full fellowship of God. Here's my modern translation paraphrase. Here's what Calvin is saying. You're going to fall down every day, fall forward. You're going to fall down every day, fall forward. Eighth of an inch, 16th of an inch, 1/128th of an inch. Fall forward. Fall forward. Fall forward. We're all going to fall. And I think there's real wisdom in what Calvin is saying here. We can do two extremes. One is to say, doesn't matter if I'm moving. The other one is to say, I quit because I'm not getting fixed fast enough. And we have to function according to the grace that God accords us. And you get up every day and you ask the Lord to help you and you make mistakes and hopefully slightly less than the day before, and you repent, and you say, thank you, Lord, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and I'm going to hold on to the fact that I'm your child, even though I failed you today, and you go to sleep, and you get up, and you do it again tomorrow. Lord, help me today. I want to follow you today, but I confess there's a part of me that does not want to follow you. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, through your word, cause me to want to love you. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. We don't measure ourselves against each other. And the Bible doesn't say you must reach X percent of holiness in order to be a real Christian. It says you repent and believe. You repent and believe. You repent and believe. You repent and believe. So, I'm going to stop there and ask if there are any questions about Article 6. I see that hand. Is that Bill?
Just quick, where is that from?
It's from Calvin's Institutes. Why didn't I put that on there? It's Book 3. Okay. I was going to tell Marilyn to remind me to look that up and put it, but she's going to be in Greece with me next week, Turkey next week. Was it on the first slide? This is plagiarism 101. I'm quite certain it's book three. Calvin's Institute's book three. I think. If somebody can send me an email, I'll look it up this afternoon and send it to Ken.
Yeah, just a comment. Basically, what Calvin is saying is that, as Paul said, that we are engaged in our sanctification. It is a process of warfare.
Yes.
It is a warfare between the spirit and the flesh. And the flesh here is not the sarke or our body. It is our nature as depraved or simple. And therefore, it raises the question of, as I observed, that there is somehow a thinking that the sanctification or the work of the Word, the Logos, and the three person of the Trinity seems to be in theology it is possession, the mm-hmm. ontological possession or responsibility of the person in the Trinity. However, when we think about the, as your diagram says, that the Word and Jesus, I think I would look at this as it is a Trinitarian work of the Trinity working in us. Now, what responsibility do we have as a believer?
You have the responsibility to make means to make use of the means that God has provided. I would simply add, my problem is much deeper than just flesh. I also live in a fallen world, and there's a being called Satan, and he has friends, and they're called demons, and all three of them are out to get me. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all three of those conspire to keep me from being the kind of person the Lord saved me to be. And we all start at different places, and we progress at different speeds. And that means we need to be both encouraging, we need to be humble, we need to be patient with each other, but we also need to exhort each other. And, some of us are people like me that you have to hit me over the head with a 2x4 repeatedly. I'm kind of like Jonah. He was going to Nineveh. The issue was not whether or not he was going to Nineveh. It was whether he was going the hard way or the easy way. He took the hard way plan. I think what's important for us to understand, and what the church believes, is because of what we believe about salvation, this radical new heart, that means it will impact you and will have an impact on the way you live. But we don't quantify that. And I don't think the Bible quantifies that.
As witness of Christ, the unbelievers are always like watching our lives.
Yes.
Some people say, Christians are not better than me.
Yes.
So how we deal that we are not perfect, that we are growing, and we still have to, share the gospel with people that has this kind of judgment.
We acknowledge who we are. Some of you know Jerry Root. Jerry, I've known Jerry a long time. He happened to be one of the pastors that married Mary and I. And, I remember him talking about people would say, well, Christians are hypocrites. And he would say, yeah, I'm a hypocrite. I love my wife and sometimes I'm sharp with her. I love my kids and sometimes I'm unfair and unkind with them. That's why I committed to Christ. That's how I deal with my hypocrisy. How do you deal with yours? Because the issue is not whether or not I'm a hypocrite. Guilty. The issue is how do we deal with this? How do we deal with the reality of our own brokenness? And I'm not asking you to become a Christian so you become a nice guy like me. I'm asking you because Jesus offers to forgive you and remove the guilt you feel and deal with the problem. And yeah, I've taught church history for a living my adult life, and I would tell students over and over again, stop trying to defend the church. What it does is indefensible at times. We sinned. Newsflash. Christians sin. But they also repent and believe. And so, yeah, you're absolutely right. My church is filled with hypocrites. That's why we go. That's why we're there. And we're sorry, but really, we're not asking you to accept us. We're accepting you to accept the one who is committed to deal with the problem of us being goofy. I think it's when we put ourselves in positions where we pretend that we're better than we are that we get ourselves in trouble. And I think humility is a powerful thing. John wants to get the mic, so.
You were citing Paul, Romans 8:1. We believe that in the church, and I believe that all scripture is inspired.
Right.
So how do you take where Paul says, I, not the Lord, or at the end of 2 Corinthians, he says, you know, let me boast, but this isn't from the Lord speaking, this is me speaking. So all scripture is inspired, but how do we process that?
Well, what you're asking is, the fancy word is, there's this hermeneutical problem of how do we understand scripture, interpreting scripture. And the simple way that I encourage people to think about that is, you always use the plainest, simple one to interpret the most complicated one. Start with what you know. If this is clear and repeated all over Scripture, and you got 9,000 places in the text where it says this, and 2 places where it says that appear to be problematic, okay, we have a tension here, but it's pretty clear what the main thrust of the text is. Number one. Number two, we have to learn to live with the fact that some of this we're never going to sort out. That's okay. And you simply seek to obey God on the basis of what you understand the text to be saying. And then you've heard me say this before. That's why we have pastors and elders. Ask them. That's their job. I mean, the last time I read the text, aren't teachers supposed to teach? So, you know, I can't imagine that any pastor or college church would be upset if a member of the church called them and said, I'm struggling to understand what this text means. Would you help me? Oh, no, I haven't got time for that. Well, if that's what they're saying, then we got another problem. It's also part of what the elders are supposed to do. They're supposed to be able to teach. And so I think it's practically, it's using those people that God has placed in authority over us as members of this congregation to help us sort it out. There is, I think it's entirely appropriate and gracious to say, I don't understand, help me. I don't think you win any extra points with God by saying, I'm going to figure this out by myself. So I guess I'm dancing around this multiple ways because I'm trying to help you put together a plan on how to deal with these things rather than this particular issue where it says X, Y, and Z. I think going forward, we all ought to start with what we know clearly, what the text says clearly and repeatedly, and we're not sure. Go to the elders. Go to the pastor. That's what they're here for, to help us, to guide us, to direct us in those sorts of things.
You need to jiggle the wire there. You've lost the screen. Not you personally, but the equipment.
Oops, I went the wrong one. Didn't want to do that one yet. This computer's going into haywire phase. What in the world's going on here? Sanctification, where's that one? That one. Yes. Neil.
Before I became a Christian, I read the Sermon on the Mount.
Yep.
And I looked at it and I said, that's ridiculous. No one can do that. Forget it. And even now as a Christian, when I read something like the Sermon on the Mount, I look at it and I feel sort of like, eek.
Yeah.
I'm up a creek.
Right. Well, I think I'll go back to this. I think the Christian life can be summarized by practicing pretty much two virtues. You repent and you believe. And so when I read the Sermon on the Mount, that tells me how much I'm not like God. And that ought to cause me to repent. And it ought to cause me then to be thankful that I'm not judged on actually doing those things. That God doesn't say when I die, you didn't keep the Sermon on the Mount, so you're out. He says, because you acknowledged you don't keep the Sermon on the Mount, and because you throw yourself on my mercy, and because you have trusted in my Son, I don't condemn you and I accept you as my child. And so I can read that not as a way for me to, I must do this in order to be right with God. I can read that as a, this will help me understand how God would like me to live, but also to remind me that just shall live by faith. So that's how I would deal with that. So I'd like to move into a formal look at the doctrine of sanctification, which is what this stuff is all about. And there are two key ideas here that are implied in our doctrinal statement, but I think help flesh this out a little more. One is the idea of adoption. And our New Testament was written in a Greco-Roman world. And so in order for us to understand when Paul talks about adoption, what he means, we need to understand what adoption meant in the world in which he wrote about adoption. And so, two things. Adoption in the Greco-Roman world gave all the legal rights and privileges, same as a biological heir. You had all the rights and privileges of the biological child. And second, it was irrevocable. That is cool. God's not going to say, I unadopt you. And this is an actual adoption document. I hereon acknowledge that I hold and consider the Philip name as my true son with regard to maintaining for him the rights of the succession to my estate. It shall not be lawful for me to cast him aside. It shall not be lawful for us, Heraclitus and Isaurian, to reclaim the child from you, Arian, because we have once and for all given him over to you for adoption. Wow, that's cool. That's what God did for us. That's really cool. Romans chapter 8, Galatians 4. God sent forth his Son so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Wow. When you read what adoption meant, that text really comes alive, doesn't it? It's extraordinary. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, Ephesians. Well, what do we get by being adopted? We're no longer children of wrath. We have the privilege to approach the throne of grace. We enjoy the blessings of God's protection and care. We have the rights and the blessings of sons and daughters. And we will experience fatherly discipline. The whole point of this is, if we're going to understand what we mean by living holy lives, we have to understand who we are. You are a child of God. You are a child of God. Irrevocable. He gave you life. He regenerated you. He gave you a new heart. And you're his child. Second idea here is union with Christ, and it's Calvin again. Joining together of head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our hearts, in short, that mystical union, are accorded us by the highest degree of importance, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with him in the gifts with which he has endowed. We do not contemplate him outside ourselves from afar, in order that his righteousness may be imputed to us. But because we put on Christ, we are engrafted into his body. In short, because he deigns to make us one with him. For this reason, we glory that we have fellowship of righteousness with him. What does union with Christ mean? It means spiritually we are united with Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Relationally, this union brings us into relationship with the Father and the Spirit. Mystically, this is a mystery known prior to Christ, and it's hard to express. I don't know how this works. And personal, this union is intimate, like a marriage. You are not only adopted by God, you are united with Christ. I cited Romans 8, I'm going to cite it again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You are united with Christ. You are united with Christ. You're united with Christ. You're not only an adopted son, you're in union with Christ. And that means you have salvation. And that means you're part of a church. And that means sanctification. Talked about this other stuff, but this is what's grounding sanctification, ladies and gentlemen. And that means ordinances or sacraments or whatever term you want to use. These are all functions of this relationship we have with Christ. We are adopted as sons and daughters, and we are in Christ. And that grounds all of this. Sanctification is the one thing we want to talk about. What does it mean? It means set apart. Two ideas here. First, we are set apart by God, and we are to set ourselves apart from sin. One, setting apart is by God. The other one is by us. So then, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now here's the verse Protestants don't memorize. We memorize 2, 8, and 9. Here's verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You weren't saved for no reason. You were saved for a reason. And that reason is that you would glorify God in your body, that you would do these works that He has preordained that you should do. That's why you were adopted. That's why you were united with Christ. What is sanctification? It's not following legalistic rules that superficially define what is bad. Don't smoke, drink, chew, or go with girls that do. I was raised a conservative Baptist, if you can't tell. It's not something in which we are passive. We have to do something. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in us in which we participate. We are able to participate because we are now new people. I actually want to obey God because I have a new heart. And this is a process. Positionally, we are clean. 1 Corinthians 1:12. To the church of God, which is it at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ. It's experimental. We must stay clean. We walk by the Spirit, not carrying out the desire of the flesh. And it's final. We will be perfect. This is called glorification. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. That's the goal. Article 5, radical change. Article 6, live a new way. What do we do? How do we do this? We need to remember we're freed from sin's reign. We need to engage in prayer, reading of Scripture, life of the church. We need to strive to put the flesh to death. We need to seek God's forgiveness when we fall. And by the way, I think the next slide is going to help us understand how God sometimes does this. And that is suffering. I think suffering is one of the means that God uses to sanctify us. C.S. Lewis, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Philippians 3. I count all things to be loss in view of their passing value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Suffering is often the path used to spiritual growth in the Christian life. What is sanctification? Why do we believe sanctification happens? How does God do it? We believe that sanctification is the biblical response to the fact that we have been regenerated, given a new life, that we have been adopted, and we are united with Christ. All these happen by faith. But as a result of that, we believe that we are called to live differently. And these are ways that God has put in place for us to make progress. Do we believe you will get entirely fixed in this life? No. But we believe you'll make progress. And we should be together striving to encourage each other to make progress. Not comparing each other one to another, because my standard is not you, and your standard is not me. Standard's Jesus. That Sermon on the Mount thing, among other things. And that's what we're to strive for. And we believe that we are called to do that, and that is what Christians do. Questions?
Minister Confession of Faith. Westminster Confession of Faith really defined a good definition of sanctification. And to me, sanctification is a gift or the will of God for me. And it is a promise, and it will be done. My responsibility is then obedience to the will of of God, and the problem that I'm facing, looking into myself and looking with different cultures, is that we do not understand who we are and how we live our life. The problem that we are facing now is the progressive, the liberal are more on the moral aspect,
I think. There's a genius in the way the church put together its doctrinal statement. And the genius is that Article 5 goes before Article 6.
Yeah.
You can't tell people they need to live holy lives if you don't tell them how or tell them why. This is who you are. Well, once I understand who I am, then this logically follows.
Yeah.
And that's exactly the way back in the 1860s when this article was put together, that's exactly how they put this together. And that's why I've tried to spend time on 5 so we understand who we are, because I don't think you can understand sanctification if you don't understand who you are in Christ first. And those ideas of a radical new heart, of adoption, of union with Christ. I think those are fundamental ideas.
And also, if we look at this, the all the instruction of Paul, especially in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it really has a lot of practical
yes.
way of living.
Yes, that's the whole point of that. So now, I think it was Rebecca who asked about a second work of grace. Is that right, Rebecca? You want to own that question? And so we won't get through this. So I'll just do what college professors do sometimes. They just throw a bomb and walk out of the room. So a second work of grace referred to as a baptism in the Holy Spirit. So here's a definition. Some people who believe the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a second experience following salvation actually see Scripture speaking of two separate baptisms. They believe that 1 Corinthians 12:13 speaks of the baptism by the Spirit that puts the believers into the body of Christ. That would be that adoption, union, etc., etc. That is the Holy Spirit is the baptizer and the believer into Christ by it. The book of Acts, they contend, speaks of a baptism by Christ to place people in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. They believe the first baptism happens at conversion and is experienced by all believers. The second happens after conversion and provides power to the believer. This view teaches that all believers have been baptized by the Spirit, while not all believers have been baptized in the Spirit. See the distinction there? By as opposed to in, is the distinction they make. Now, there are at least three versions of this. I've color-coded this. You got the Wesleyan Holiness version, which would have been in the roots of this congregation way, 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 way back. Pentecostalism and what's called the Keswick movement. I'm going to do these quick and leave the mess for somebody else to pick up, and then I'll be back in a couple weeks. So the Wesleyans believe in a second work of grace known as the doctrine of eternal entire sanctification, heart holiness, the second blessing. This is John Wesley, 1777, A Plain Account of Christian Perfectionism. Five elements. Entire sanctification is a second work of grace. It's received instantaneously. It frees from sin. It's attainable in this life. And the baptism with the Holy Spirit and the entire sanctification are simultaneous. Simultaneous, yes. Here's the Nazarene Church. This is literally from their doctrinal statement. We believe that entire sanctification is an act of God subsequent to regeneration, by which believers are made free from original sin or depravity or brought into a state of entire devotement to God unto the holy obedience of love made perfect. It is wrought by the baptism of the Holy Spirit and comprehends in one experience the cleansing of the heart from sin, the abiding and indwelling experience of the Holy Spirit, and empowering the believer to life and service. And I'm not going to go through all this. We'll do that later. Here are some major denominations: United Methodist, Wesleyan Methodist, Free Methodist, Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, Church of God, Holiness, Christian Missionary Alliance, the Salvation Army, the Church of the Nazarene, African Methodist Episcopal Church, African Methodist Zion Church, or Episcopal Zion Church, Southern Methodist Church, among others. This is generally churches that hold to these sorts of ideas. A second work of grace. The purpose is sanctification, a unique state of holiness, perfection. We'll talk about this more. Later, Pentecostalisms come along. Second paragraph. I'll read the part that's boldened and underlined. A second, baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a separate experience from salvation marked by speaking in tongues. This experience is evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence and power in a person's life. So, number one, second work, baptism of the Holy Spirit, what does it do? Sanctify. Number two, second work, baptism in the Holy Spirit, what does it do? It brings a fuller experience of the Holy Spirit, and the sign that this has happened is tongues. Denominations, don't even try. There are 744 million Pentecostal charismatic Christians worldwide, at least 700 different denominations. Four different varieties. Again, we'll go over all this stuff. Keswick. Now, some of you that grew up in the kind of Baptistic homes that I did, we were Keswick, but nobody told us and didn't know they were. This is Dwight Moody, Hannah Whitehall Smith, F.B. Meyer, Andrew Murray, R.A. Torrey, A.J. Gordon, A.B. Simpson. Some of these sorts of people. And again, the Keswick view preserves the Wesleyan two-stage grid, but rejects the idea that this is sanctification. The point of it is living a life of victory and having power in Christian service. This second work of grace was seen as endowment with power rather than a purification from sin. So spirit baptism allowed Christians to be witness for the gospel and perform Christian service. The purpose is to make you holy. The purpose is to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit marked by a new language. The purpose is to give you power so that you will be a better witness for Christ, a better Sunday school teacher, a better picket. These are all different understandings of a second work, a distinct baptism, different from regeneration. Most of the people in this congregation do not hold to anything like this. Most of the people in this congregation hold to what's sometimes called a Reformed view, where there is a single baptism in the Holy Spirit, but there may be times of filling, where you have a unique experience with the Holy Spirit that either deepens your walk somehow or helps you in a certain way to fulfill a certain task, etc., etc., etc. Some of us that have taught or done things like that, I'm out of time. Many years ago, when I had just left Wheaton College, my parents were with Send International. I was in the Philippines teaching a little Bible college up in the mountains. These guys said, "We want to learn Greek." Oh. I had had like, or I forget, 3 semesters or 2 years or something. I was one lesson ahead of these kids. I could not give you the alphabet today. I'm convinced that God wanted those people to learn Greek and help me. And there are certain times that I'm convinced that God wanted something to happen, and I just happened to be the goof that was there. And he said, "I'm going to use Quiggle to get this done." And some of you that have had those kind of experiences where you have this profound sense of God's driving and calling. And I'm over time, and I see your hand, but I'll get you in 2 weeks. Sorry. The Keswick people, no, they would be in the Pentecostal tradition. Okay, so we're going to pray. I will come back to this. The purpose of this is not to have arguments. The purpose of this is to help us understand. Okay? So, we live in a world where we're running into all different kinds of Christians, our neighbors, etc., etc., etc. So, some of this is being able to have intelligent conversation and understand what people are talking about. And within the congregation, to have intelligent conversations with people we might have different ideas about. Okay, so let's pray and we'll go. Lord, I taught this and I can't even begin to understand all that this means. What does it mean for me to be your son? How am I in your son? Lord, you're not like me. You're not like us. Your ways are way above us. Just give us a little teeny understanding. Not so we can be smart, but so we can serve you better. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.